Lord, thank you for bringing us together this evening and giving us this opportunity to continue to look at your works in your scriptures. We thank you so much for your word and what you've done historically so that every generation can know about your son. So we praise you for that. We thank you for his mercy. We pray that you would equip us to share the gospel with others, and that we would be obedient. We ask for your help, Lord. We need that. We praise you for your provisions in so many ways, and times we're discontent, Lord, and teach us to be patient. We ask your mercy on the Cameroon and these situations that we know that Rochelle has spoken to us about. Lord, only you can bring peace at any level. We acknowledge that even in our own lives, our relationships, and even as nations, Lord, we don't make peace because we're sinners. You do. So we ask your mercy in these situations. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, if you go to page 22, last week we started on the subject of the history of the text of the New Testament. So we've switched off of theology, and now we're actually talking about how our Gospels were put together. So we're talking about the history of the text, and by that we mean our Bibles didn't drop out of heaven all completed. They are historical documents, and they are built up over a period of time. And last week we emphasized there's a divine and human element to Scripture. And we believe that, and we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ himself laid the foundation for the creation of the Scriptures about him. And so we had this divine element by the promise of the Holy Spirit, as well as the idea of witnesses, that the Lord prepared witnesses beforehand to document his work and his life and his death and resurrection and so forth. So our emphasis last week was on this divine element that brought to pass our New Testaments, and that Christ is at the center of that in the giving of his Holy Spirit and equipping that first generation to be his witnesses. So tonight we're on the side of the human element, that these are historical documents, and there was a process of their creation. And we should understand that as well. So your questions are welcome as we go. So there on page 22, we'll start with this matter here, the relation of the synoptic gospels to each other and other sources. When reading the synoptic gospels, it doesn't take long to realize that they contain a significant amount of similar and even identical material. And my goal here this evening is simply to introduce us to the type of questions which have been massively discussed ever since we have had Matthew, Mark, and Luke, these three Gospels. And so here is an example that will kind of fuel our discussion of identical material in these Gospels. And I have up here on the screen, and it's in your notes, this is a statement or two from the Lord Jesus when he healed the man who was on a stretcher, and they lowered him down through the roof, and he told him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." This is a verse or two out of that account. And you'll notice these are virtually identical. Let's look at this. Matthew 9 reads like this. And the Greek text reads as identical as the formal equivalent English translation here reads. And this is Jesus speaking here. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." That's how it reads in Matthew. So Mark, identical down to the, he said to the paralytic. It's identical, word for word. He said to the paralytic, and now Mark, we have this additional phrase, I say to you. You notice I have this in italics. It's because that's the only thing that's different between Mark and Matthew is we have the then in Matthew, and Matthew dropped out the I say to you. See, that's not in Matthew. Matthew inserted a then. That's the only difference between Mark and Matthew. And there is virtually no difference between the text in Mark and Luke. They are just identical, word for word identical. And now they're in different places. This is Matthew 9, this is Mark chapter 2, and this is Luke chapter 5. So they're somewhat at different places in the Gospels there. So examples such as this one naturally lead us to ask, how is it that these three authors in some places can record events in a nearly word-for-word manner identically? How do they do that? Even irregularities in grammar. Notice these little dashes here in the translation. This is like a practice of the New American Standard, New King James, and even the ESV does this. If you look at this in the ESV or the New American Standard, all of those translations will have this dash in here, and it's like a grammatical irregularity in the Greek text. It's just kind of broken at that point, and they put a dash in there. So what we have here is even the grammatical irregularities are reproduced exactly in all three Gospels. Isn't that amazing? Okay? It's just identical, and they all three insert that in the text. And so how do we explain this? You know, naturally, you know, we are creatures of wanting to explain things, and how did this come to be? One likely answer is that they are using a common document as a source. That would be one way to explain this. And as mentioned above, which gospel writer actually refers to sources? Luke, right? Some of you are new with us, but we should probably look at that. Luke actually refers to the fact that he used sources. Luke 1:1, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministries of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you also. Okay? It seemed to me also to what? To write. So most of us believe what Luke is referring to up here by this expression, taken into hand, is writing. That expression often means writing. And so Luke says, I also am going to do this. And Luke actually says, I'm going to write. So Luke is referring to sources here. He had access to certain sources when he wrote his gospel. So one of the explanations for these identical places in our gospels is that the writers are using a source. They're using the same source. Now, it's not my goal here to defend one approach above others, rather simply to acquaint us with those approaches which appear most likely from a human standpoint. Well, one approach is relatively simple, which has been around for a long time, and it's called Markan priority. And that is that Mark wrote first, and Luke and Matthew use, per their discretion, content from Mark. Okay, that's a pretty popular explanation. It's been around a long time, and people defend it, where Mark's the first gospel, and Matthew and Luke actually had access to Mark, and they use material from Mark. Okay? So that's one approach. However, it's been pointed out that mark and priority does not explain all the identical material, especially material which is identical between Matthew and Luke, which isn't in Mark. Okay, so let that sink in a little bit. Okay, we got identical material between Matthew and Luke, but it doesn't appear in Mark. So it's more complicated than just Mark went first and Matthew and Luke went after, because Matthew and Luke have identical material that is not in Mark. So how do we explain the identical material between Matthew and Luke? Okay. So this has led to a theory that an early version of Jesus' sayings was in circulation. And this has been called the two-source theory. And two sources referring to Mark plus another document that's been called Q. Well, this document, this hypothetical document, has been called Q from the German word for source, which begins with Q. And that's, we think that's where that term comes from. So it's called a two-source theory, which Mark is one source and this Q is the other. And Luke uses both Mark and Q as input into his gospel. And you can play all kinds of combinations with these things. And the original ideas about this Q document was that it was not an entire gospel, but that it was a collection of the sayings of the Lord that was written and circulated very early. It wasn't an entire gospel, it was his sayings. And of course, what's interesting regarding that is the example I have up here on the screen are whose words? This is the Lord Jesus. This is sayings of the Lord. And we have this identical thing here in these Gospels. And it just so happens, this example happens to be a sayings of the Lord. The other thing, I didn't take the time to put all the context here. If you read, and you ought to do this on your own as an exercise for credit. If you were students, I could motivate you that you got to turn a paper in or something. And horror of horrors that you're going to be tested and get a grade. But if you read these three accounts in your Gospels, you will find that the material above and the material below, there's a lot of differences between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're not contradictions, they're just differences in detail. One of the Gospels includes the fellows let him down through the roof. I don't think Mark even includes that. He doesn't put that in. And the focus on detail is different. So we have three accounts. They're going along, not identical. In no way are they identical word-for-word accounts. They're going along. We reach the point of where Jesus is speaking, and they are identical. And then from there on, they're not identical again. So, I mean, if I were arguing for Q being a set of sayings for the Lord, I would, you know, present this as an example of an explanation, is they use Q. Or two of them use Q at least, and maybe Luke copied from Mark after Mark used Q. Again, I'm not trying to prove with one theory one way or another. I want to acquaint you to the type of discussions that go on about the creation of our New Testament. Again, like I tell you all the time, the skeptics know all of this. They know all of this better than most Christians, and an ignorant church is not a good thing to be. And so we spend some time on these kind of things, so you know some of the things that are going on. So let me read my own notes here a little bit further. One of the facts pointing to something like Q is that there are approximately 250 verses common to Matthew and Luke that are not found in Mark. However, this common content between Matthew and Luke, missing in Mark, could be explained by Luke or Matthew, depending on Matthew or Luke. And some have propounded those theories that Matthew depended on Luke or Luke depended on Matthew. Now, in order for this to work, the chronology of when Matthew and Luke were written needs to be right to make such a dependency possible. So if Luke is depending on Matthew, then Matthew has to be written earlier enough so that Luke can obtain it and use it, or vice versa. So the chronology of when these Gospels were written always comes into these theories. As to whether the theory is going to work or not, you have to posit certain dates as to when the documents were written, so who could use what. Now, if Q did exist, it didn't get copied and transmitted, because we have no physical evidence of the existence of Q, and I don't believe we have any quotes in apostolic fathers in the early fathers. I don't believe we have any quotes. You know, so some people think the Q theory is just, you know, it's like examining the evidence and working back and trying to explain it. I mean, that's not a wrong process. I mean, we do that in life all the time. You know, we do forensic stuff all the time. And we have a certain amount of data, and we examine it, and we can make conclusions about, you know, where it came from. So the authority of our Gospels is not at stake here, but it's just good to understand how they came to be. So if Q did exist, it didn't get copied and transmitted, and we have no textual manuscript evidence that such a document existed. But Lou talks about sources, correct? So Luke is referring to sources. And so maybe he's referring to Mark, but he says many have taken into hand. So we can't, you know, we just can't say, can't just dismiss it. So, okay. Now, another thing that's interesting about our synoptic gospels is J.R. Edwards, in his commentary, and this is relatively recent, 2015, and he's a conservative, high view of Scripture. In his commentary on Luke, believes that Luke used two main sources, Mark and what appears to be a Hebrew source. And his reasoning is that the approximately 550 verses not shared in common with Mark and Matthew, there's 550 verses in Luke that are not shared in common with Mark and Matthew. His observation on working on this is that there appears to be a high occurrence of Semiticisms in these verses. And a Semiticism is a Greek word, phrase, or expression that can best, and sometimes only, be explained as a result of a prior Semitic, that is Hebrew or Aramaic, exemplar. Okay. So those that know the languages and know how to translate, you can kind of tell when we're translating into English and we're taking something from Spanish and we're putting it into English, but we're carrying over all those traits that it came from Spanish. Okay. And Edwards sees a high degree of these in this material that is unique to Luke. And he posits that Luke is actually using a Hebrew source of sorts, or an Aramaic source, some written source that has information about the Lord Jesus. Now, this argument is probably stronger than the Q argument, because, quoting from Edwards further, quote, 2 dozen fathers and early Christian sources in the first 9 centuries of the Christian era refer to the existence of a Hebrew gospel known variously as, quote, the gospel that is written in Hebrew, the gospel used by the Ebionites, or the gospel of the Nazarene. And of the various sources that mention the Hebrew gospel, 10 preserve quotations from it. So what is he saying here? he's saying when we go back and do our patristics and really read all these apostolic fathers and these early sources, we come across second century Christian writers that are referring to such a gospel, and some of them actually quote from it. Okay, that's what Edwards is saying. He's studying the sources, I'm not. I'm studying Edwards, but I believe he is trustworthy, and I believe he can produce what he described there, that he can actually produce the church fathers referring to such a thing and quotes from it. So there are many other theories of interdependency in sources which have been suggested, and there's nothing unusual about authors using sources. And there's something in my notes here I must have skipped over. No one in the early church ever has attributed canonicity to this Hebrew source. Okay, so the early church that said these are the authoritative gospels, none of them have ever made a reference that these sources are actually authoritative. So you have to keep that in mind. The early church recognized what documents were authoritative for her to use, and none of them make any reference to a, quote, Hebrew gospel and so forth as being part of the canon, we might say, to use that technical term. So that's in here in my notes somewhere. I just wanted to point that out. Now, here's another subject that comes up about the creation of our Gospels, and that is the titles. The title, well, you say, man, isn't this simple? It says according to Matthew, okay, and according to John. It's just written there. Well, it's, again, you see, the skeptics, oh, no, no, no. The skeptics know that most likely, I'm not sure the case is absolute that none of the Gospels ever came from the hand of their authors with an actual title on it. We have early manuscript evidence that has no titles. Okay. So what are we talking about? What I'm talking about is when you go to your Bible and you open up your Bible to Matthew, the first thing you see on the top of the page is the Gospel according to Matthew. And when you go to Luke, you see the same thing, the Gospel according to Luke, Gospel according to Mark, and so forth. So we call those ascriptions, and those ascriptions were not always on the text or the manuscript. And so that's what I'm discussing now, is technically the Gospels were anonymous if by that we mean we do not find the authors explicitly identifying themselves in the body of their work. What do I mean? For example, the letter to the Romans is not a gospel, but it's neither is it anonymous, because actually in the letter, the writer identifies himself. And Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. So if by anonymous we mean it's not actually written in the text, well, that's true. Because the Gospel of Matthew doesn't start out, you know, Matthew, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So none of the Gospels internal have an explicit statement of the author's name. However, by 125 AD, there is virtually unanimity in the church as to the authors of the four Gospels expressed in the ascriptions according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which we have in our Bibles today. How early did these ascriptions appear on copies of the author's original productions? There's a lot of discussion about that. Now, it's reasonable to assume that as soon as the documents, copies, began to circulate, the ascriptions were added. By 100 AD, two or more Gospels were publicly being read in individual churches. a practice which would have necessitated their identification. I'm summarizing from D.A. Carson. In other words, we have textual evidence that by 100 AD, we have more than one gospel in an individual church being used in their public worship. So it's very likely they, when they stood up to read the gospel in their public worship as early as 100 AD, they already knew who they were reading, and so they already knew who the gospels were by the very fact that there was two present. And here's what we're talking about. Everybody likes pictures. So where do you think the description is? Got a guess, maybe?
According to Matthew.
You can read Greek. Look at that. It's according to Matthew. Now, I can read one Greek word there, kata. It's the Greek preposition according or according to. And so this is a very famous manuscript, Vaticanus. But it's not a real early one. It's about, I don't know, I think around 400 AD or so. But so, yeah, and this is Matthew here. Okay, so it's just according to Matthew. Now, there's no gospel word in there, is there? Okay, and most people believe that the original inscriptions were simpler, just according to Matthew. And in the early church, they believe there was only... How many gospels did the early church believe there were?
Three.
That was a trick question. How many gospels did the early church believe there were?
One.
There's one gospel, and that's what that title is attributing to. There's one gospel according to Matthew. In other words, there's only one gospel, and here's the gospel according to Matthew, and then there's the gospel according to Luke, and the gospel according... That doesn't mean there's four different gospels. There's one gospel as given to us by Matthew, as explained by Matthew. And there's a strong evidence that that's how that phrase was understood. Okay, we have one gospel, and we have four according tos about it. We don't have four different gospels in the church. We only have one gospel that we preach. So that's how that phrase likely was understood when it was put on there, not that we had four different gospels. This is Vaticanus, which is, I think, around 400 AD. But this other one here, This is very famous text of the New Testament. This is P66, meaning papyri. And this dates somewhere into the first half of the second century, maybe 125 to 150 AD. So this is very early. And it's kind of hard to read, but that's right. Eugelion, I think. Eugelion, meaning gospel. And there's your kata here. And it's John. And so this is second century, first half of second century, maybe 125 to 150 AD. And this is John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. And this is what's called a codex, which is a fancy term for a book, not a scroll. You can see these are the pages, the leaves, okay? And I think this was discovered somewhere east of the Nile River where it's really dry. And some of the best manuscripts have come out of those areas where it's really, really dry, so they last longer. So, but there's the inscriptions we're talking about right there. And so, yeah, the briefer ascriptions are believed to have been earlier, though P66 is pretty early and it has the longer ascription. And, gospel according to John. So it's not my purpose here to enter into a lengthy discussion regarding the authorship of the four gospels. Suffice it to say that the inscriptions we have on the Gospel of Mark and John, they coincide with Papias's very early Christian writer, his statements regarding their authorship as far as Mark and John. And there's a discussion whether Papias, did he really know? He was a contemporary of Polycarp, and it's disputed whether Papias really had some contact with the Apostle John or not. There's arguments on both sides of that question. Pardon me?
Polycarp.
Yeah, it's pretty well known Polycarp had contact with the Apostle John, but there's actually some discussion regarding if Papias himself had contact with the Apostle John. But he's very early. I'm not good at history, but he's quite early. And so he confirms that Mark is John Mark that we know of, and that John is the Apostle John. And he also makes, let me get back into my notes here, regarding Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke is also the author of the book of Acts. And that this is Luke, one of Paul's missionary companions, seems beyond doubt. So we can figure out the authorship of the Gospel of Luke because we know the authorship of the book of Acts. Okay, and so we know the same person wrote both of those books. We'll talk about that in a moment. Now, Papias also refers to Matthew writing a gospel. So he refers to all three. Well, he refers to John and Matthew and Mark. So he refers to Matthew writing a gospel. However, he seems to say that Matthew wrote his gospel in Hebrew or Aramaic. And however, there are good reasons to believe that this is a misunderstanding of what Papias wrote in a notoriously difficult statement to translate. We'll probably never agree on it unless somehow something else is discovered as to what Papias really meant in two or three sentences that he wrote about these Gospels. But one thing is clear, he is referring to Matthew, Mark, and John. It's pretty clear. There's John the Elder. There's some other discussion about John, which I'm not going to get into. I still believe the Apostle John wrote the Gospel of John. But because of Papias' statement, he talks about John the Presbyter or John the Elder. And there's been a big discussion, was he trying to, see, I didn't put it in the notes because I was not going to say it, but now I'm going to. There's a big discussion whether John the Elder is the same as John the Apostle. And there's arguments on either side.
Doesn't he refer to himself in the first John as that?
Yes, he refers to himself as elder in 1 John, but how do you know the Apostle John wrote 1 John? How do you know John the Elder didn't write both? And that's not the Apostle John. See, now I'm put on my skeptic hat to, you know, throw it back at you. Would our belief in the authority of the Gospel of John be compromised if John the Apostle didn't write it?
Not if the early church accepted all this.
No.
Right. It would not be.
The Holy Spirit.
It would not be. Just because, same with Luke. Okay, so let me just throw that out right now. It would not be compromised.
Okay? And the Holy Spirit is the author. These men are the writers.
That's what our lesson last week was about. So.
But wouldn't it be more likely that we would be sure, or not sure, but at least somewhat sure that the authorship of John, because he lived until so much later, and he had contact with these other people, and he could have verified that he actually wrote the gospel.
Yeah, everybody in the early church seems to believe John wrote the gospel. And I think that's strong evidence. I think there's internal evidence. We're going to talk in a moment of the difference between external and internal evidence. But I think there's internal evidence as you read the gospel that John is the guy writing there, John, the son of Zebedee.
Right.
Yeah. So yeah. Anyways, it's not my goal here tonight to champion one particular, you know, theory or other on this subject. My goal is to acquaint you about the process in which we got our gospels and the type of discussions that go on as we're talking about the history of the text. So that's an easy way for me to just cop out. And I'm on one of those subjects now, like I told you when we were doing the intertestamental period. I've told you everything I know, okay? I've told you everything I know. And let's see. What we have from Papias, by the way, is only what Eusebius, an early church historian, quoted from a 5-volume work by Papias that was probably like being an exegesis of the sayings of our Lord. And there was a 5-volume work that he did, the Dominical Sayings of Our Lord, Dominical Logi. So it's like sayings, and there's a lot of discussion as to what that title means. But he wrote 5 volumes, and Eusebius quotes out of those volumes. And Eusebius is writing 3 centuries later as a historian of the church. Now, Papias's volume survived into the Middle Ages in some European libraries, but are now lost. And isn't that, you know, you read that, it makes you want to, they made it to the middle centuries, but they are now lost, so it must not have been a bestseller, perhaps, but they're lost.
The Lord wanted it anyway.
So, okay, that's right. The sovereignty of God solves every problem.
That's right.
I was saying that a little bit sarcastically. But it does. We can rest in the sovereignty of God that we don't need that. That is true. What's that?
May yet be found.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, in my lifetime, we've discovered another 1,000 more New Testament manuscripts. From when I read F.F. Bruce's book when I was first converted, the New Testament documents, are they reliable? He said we have 4,000 manuscripts in whole or part relating to the New Testament. And that would have been like in 1979, I was probably reading that book. And that book has since been updated. The number in that book now is 5,000. So we've discovered that many more pieces of manuscripts associated to the New Testament. So maybe we will find Papias's works, and we could answer some of these questions. Okay, so we're still talking about the ascriptions here. All this said, there do not seem to be sound reasons to doubt that the copyist associated with the early second century church to doubt that they knew what they were copying and thus accurately applied the ascriptions. Furthermore, these are the only gospels that the second, third, and fourth century church recognize as authoritative. So I was jumping ahead. I said that earlier, but there's in my notes. Now, just to acquaint you with this process of building our New Testament, our discussion thus far has focused on what has been called external evidence. That is, the testimony from sources outside the gospel itself. That is, Papias and Eusebius, copyists applying ascriptions. Those would be called external sources. It's not internal to the gospel itself. I've not discussed internal evidences yet. Last week, maybe we could have considered that internal evidence. And an internal evidence, that is, indications in the Gospels themselves that the ascribed author is indeed the author. And I'll give you 2 examples of internal evidences to this concept. An example of an internal witness is the Greek vocabulary and writing style of the book of Acts is very similar to the Gospel of Luke, indicating that the same person wrote both. That's an internal evidence that Luke wrote Acts and Luke wrote the gospel that bears his name. And we can compare the vocabulary he uses, we can compare the word order, the phrase order, and if you're a linguist, you know this is a pretty exact science. You can identify a person's writing, or you can identify the same person wrote this and this. And that's an internal evidence, okay? A piece of internal evidence. But obviously the ascriptions, the openings in those books, Luke himself is saying that he's the same author, right? In Acts chapter 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus. And in Luke chapter 1, he's writing to Theophilus, okay? To write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. So that's internal to the book. The same person is writing two accounts. And we know it's the same person. And in the book of Acts, we discover it's none other than Luke, the beloved physician. Those are internal evidences. Those are examples of internal evidence from the doc itself. Another internal evidence that you can read about Mark, about the Gospel of Mark, that Mark knew Peter and was a close associate, maybe even a convert of Peter. Peter refers to John Mark as my son, not meaning biological son, but son in the faith. And one unique thing about the Gospel of Mark is it's really critical of the apostles. If you haven't read the Gospel of Mark, the first time you read it, I mean, the apostles get slammed in there. I mean, very, very critical about their slowness to understand and their hardness of heart. And in Matthew, it's not so negative. The apostles aren't represented as so dumb. But their statements in Mark, it's like these guys are dense. And the argument goes, the only person that could have done that would have been Peter that could have written that way. The only person that could have been critical of the other apostles like that must have been an apostle himself. And that's one of the arguments I've read recently about Mark really getting his material from Peter. That was mentioned. That's an example of an internal witness or internal evidence versus external. So those categories are discussed all the time, internal, external. Let's see. Okay, real quickly, we'll spend the next 10 weeks on the dates when they were written. We could, but we're not. Let me go a little further and I'll open it up for questions. Dates for the writing of the Synoptic Gospels. Arguments that Mark's Gospel was the first to be written appear to be holding up. Although the early church believed that Matthew was written first, and it's beyond the scope of these studies to enter into a discussion of all these details, conservative scholars believe Mark was written somewhere 55 to 58 AD, Matthew 65 to 68, and Luke somewhere in the 60s. Pretty much all conservative scholars believe the Synoptics were written before 70 AD, and many believe that John was written after. R.C. Sproul tries to make an argument that John was written before 70 AD because it supports his eschatology and understanding the book of Revelation. Okay, yeah, but he's not the only one that I mean, I think, what's the guy's name out of Denver Seminary, Nathaniel, that wrote the historical reliability of the Gospels? I think Bloomberg. I think he makes an argument for Revelation prior to 70 AD, actually. Him or somebody, there's somebody else besides Sproul. I know I've read that argument in two places. But But most conservative scholars, the Synoptics written before 70 AD. Now, here's an interesting thing you will run into. Non-conservative scholars often place Matthew and Luke after 70 AD and after the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, one, not all, of their reasons for doing this is because Matthew and Luke's record of Jesus' Olivet Discourse, which predicts with a significant degree of detail the destruction of Jerusalem. And these scholars, believing there is only a human element, not only in Matthew and Luke's writing, but in Jesus' teaching also, believe predictive prophecy is impossible. Therefore, they argue that the only way Matthew and Luke got the destruction of Jerusalem right and all those details and put it on the lips of Jesus was that they wrote their Gospels after 70 AD and represented Jesus as predicting this event. And this, of course, would be blatant falsification on the part of Matthew and Luke. But we're back to last week's lesson. There's a divine and a human element in Scripture. And if you're going to insist on nothing but a human element, you have the problem of explaining predictive prophecy. And this is the same thing with the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. Daniel reports so many future events with an amazing insight. And unbelieving scholars simply will not date Daniel probably where it should be dated because of the element of predictive prophecy in the writing. And if you are committed to naturalism, if that's your first belief, then you're going to have to explain the predictive prophecy in Scripture some other way. And so they tend to try to argue more reasons than that. They try to bring a lot of other reasons alongside to push it over beyond 70 AD. They will say, Matthew and some of them will say, they're writing it after the fact. So, all right. That's a good place to stop, and I probably can't answer most of your questions, but somebody had their hand up, and just leave the microphone on, and it'll probably work.
Mine's a pretty simple one. For some of these difficult things, have you thought about bringing in maybe a local scholar that might know about them and ask him to deal with maybe a couple things in particular? On any even recent developments, and
sure. We could do that as part of our Bible conference or feature these kind of subjects.
Cool.
Sure.
Yeah. No, but good job. This is very, very helpful. I've not seen other pastors handle these important things, this level of depth. So appreciate it.
Well, my goal, like I said, I want to enter. You know, we're surveying the New Testament, and we're going to talk about the creation of the text. So I just want to introduce you, to these matters as we go. So anybody else? Comment? Questions? Okay, everybody's quiet tonight. We'll be on this subject a little bit longer, but this was probably the most dumping of information. Lead us in prayer, Brian.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful to be here and around each other studying your word. And Lord, I'm in awe of, as others are, of the power that you have put forth into the world to preserve your word throughout time. And we're so grateful, Lord, that we have a scriptures that is revealed to the men that you chose to reveal it to, that has been preserved and that we can fully believe is the inerrant word of God. I do pray, Lord, that we would stand firm in that. And when others would seek to destroy our foundation, Lord, that we would not let that foundation be destroyed as they chip away at other things and then threaten the very revealed word of God, Lord. I pray that the coming war in our own culture that is going to hit us in the face sooner than later, that we would be able to firmly believe these things and stand up and defend them, Lord, as you would have us do. And I pray that you would grant mercy and power and the Holy Spirit to those people around the world that are having to do this in their own cultures and defend that this word that came out of that small region of Palestine, Lord, is the word of God to them and is valid today and to every culture and nation around the world. And I just pray that you would help us to support those people and that we would be constantly in prayer that the word of God would not return void from wherever it goes. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.